Sometimes you may hear people mock faith by calling it blind faith. Some people think that faith, by definition, is irrational. Many such people claim the irrationality of faith is the case because of life's severe sufferings. People who say that all faith is blind faith may ask, how can you believe that God is both all good and all powerful when there's so much suffering in the world? But this question has a fundamental flaw. It wrongly thinks that we finite human beings are the best arbiters of what is good and right in this world. But if we think about our finiteness, if we think about how much knowledge and wisdom we have, at best, we might have many decades of accumulated knowledge. But this accumulated knowledge is all in our own language. And when you think about the books and the wisdom that we can receive from previous generations, that adds to it. But again, it's all still very limited. Who are we to tell God what is best? And in fact, the Bible actually gives us a very hopeful picture of life in the face of suffering. The Bible tells us from beginning to end that in His wisdom, God will one day right every wrong. One day there is coming a perfect world in which there is no more sorrow because there is no more sin. And our task as Christians, as we await this perfect world, as we await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we await the fulfillment of the vision in Revelation 21, 1 through 8 that Doug read for us earlier, our task is to keep faith that God is going to do this, that God is going to exercise perfect justice in the end. Read with me Revelation 25, verse 1 through 26, verse 6, as Isaiah himself responds to God's justice in this way. Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our God. Because of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who suffered and died and rose again for our salvation. You are our God because you have made us your people. You have given us your Holy Spirit so that our hearts have turned from loving sin and now love you, our Heavenly Father. God, we know that there is a lot of pain and suffering in this world. God, we ourselves experience pain and suffering, and God, in those moments, we need the reminder that we read from Isaiah in these verses. We need to be reminded that one day you are going to return to judge the living and the dead. One day, Jesus Christ is going to make all things new. One day, you are going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Father, until that day comes, we need to keep the faith that you are going to do this. And so, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, through this prophecy of Isaiah, will encourage our hearts and will strengthen our souls to keep this faith, to keep trusting in you, even in the face of the hardships of this life. And we pray this for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This part of Isaiah's vision calls us to keep faith in three particular things regarding God's eternal justice. First, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah calls us to keep faith that God will put down the song of the ruthless in the end. Verses 6 through 8, he calls us to keep faith that we will feast with God forever. And then in chapter 25, 9 through 26, verse 6, he calls us to keep faith that God will save us from the pompous crowd. We begin in verses 1 through 5. And the tone of Isaiah in Isaiah 25 is so much different from what he had said in the previous text. At the end of Isaiah 24, Isaiah 24, 16 through 20, last week we saw that Isaiah at first was dismayed at the vision he saw of the sinfulness of the world and the way that the weight of the world's sin one day is going to cause it to come crashing down. The world's greatest threat, Isaiah saw, is its own wickedness. And Isaiah's first response in Isaiah 24:16 was, "I waste away, I waste away." He looks at the sinfulness around him. He looks at the fallenness of the world he lived in, the same world that we live in. And he was dismayed. He was disheartened. But Isaiah 24 had ended with the glorious vision of God reigning on earth. Isaiah 24, as we saw in verses 21 through 23, ended with God being in the presence of his people and, in fact, his glory being seen by his elders. Isaiah 24, 23. The Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And that is absolutely amazing. And it is that that changes Isaiah's tone here in Isaiah 25. It is that vision of God's visible glory that Isaiah now says, "Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name." Because if we think about Isaiah's own life, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when Isaiah had the vision of God's glory, it was a vision of God's glory, but God's glory was still shrouded in smoke. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The one thing that we do not read Isaiah seeing in his vision of God's glory is he did not see the Lord's face. He saw God sitting on a throne. He saw the train of his robe filling the temple. He saw the seraphim above God, but he did not see his face. The house was filled with smoke. Even in his own prophetic call, Isaiah had not seen the glorious face of God, but Isaiah has just had a vision in which he says, in the end, we will see his face. We will see his glory. And that turns Isaiah's tone from despair to praise. Isaiah 25:1, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And the rest of the text that we just read, Isaiah 25:2 through 26:6, details for us what these wonderful things are that God is going to do in the end. And the first wonderful thing that God does in verses 2 and 3 is that God is going to put down the song of the ruthless. God is going to put down the song of the ruthless. And in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah sees that there are going to be some ruthless people who respond to God's grace with repentance. Verse 2, God rains justice down on the foreigners, the pagans. And in verse 3, Isaiah says, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Isaiah says there are going to be some ruthless people who, when they experience the justice of God, when they experience the judgment of God, they're going to repent. They're going to hear of God's judgment and they are going to repent. They're going to glorify God with his people. They're going to fear God, even as God has called his people to fear him. And indeed, the whole reason why God executes judgment over all the earth is to save the poor and the needy, as we see in verses 4 and 5. God is a stronghold to the poor. He's a stronghold to the needy. He shelters them from the storm and the heat. And then Isaiah says the storm and heat that God is shielding the poor and needy from is in fact the ruthless. The ruthless are like a storm against a wall. The ruthless are like heat in a dry place. And the ruthless are oppressing the poor and the needy. But Isaiah says that all through this life, even as the poor and needy are oppressed, even as they suffer at the hands of the ruthless, Isaiah says, God, you are a stronghold to them. You are a shelter to them. And one day you are going to judge the ruthless. There will be some among the ruthless who repent before it's too late, but there are going to be many ruthless who are unrepentant and who fall under God's eternal justice. And it's the eternal justice that Isaiah sees in verse 5. So the song of the ruthless is put down. Isaiah experienced it in his day. We experience it ourselves. Ruthless people do often sing in triumph over God's people in this world. God's people who by comparison are poor and needy. Recently, we can think of our Christian brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. In the aftermath of the Taliban retaking control of Afghanistan in August, Josh Manley reported for 9 Marks that there were many Afghan pastors who confided in him and said, our families and we are in danger physically of the Taliban. They talked about banks being closed and there not being any money available in the ATMs. One pastor said, it's really hard to stay here, and said he needed people to pray for him for spiritual strength. And he said, we need a prayer for revival, even in these days that are dark and feel like a storm. Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan are experiencing it in physical persecution, the oppression of the ruthless. And the Afghan pastor said, these days are dark. They feel like a storm. And what does God say in Isaiah 25 and verse 4? God is a shelter from the storm. He's a shelter from the storm of the ruthless. And even in the midst of the great persecution they're experiencing in Afghanistan, our brothers and sisters there are keeping the faith. They are looking to God. And indeed, Martin Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, gives us a very good perspective on the trials that we face in this life, the sufferings and the oppression that we face. Martin Luther teaches us to sing, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But we're not to confide in our own strength. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And we see in Isaiah 26, verses 4 and 5, that from age to age he is the same. That even when we're poor and needy, even when the ruthless are breathing down our necks and blasting us like a storm or like heat in the desert, even then, God is our stronghold. Even then, God is our shelter. And in the end, he is going to put down the song of the ruthless. Amid the ruthless who sing and triumph over the poor and needy, in this fallen world, we must keep trusting God that he is one day going to keep his many promises to send Jesus once again to judge all the world in accordance with his perfect righteousness. Even as the ruthless sing in triumph in this life, we must trust that in eternity, God is going to put down their song. God is going to set all the wrongs to right. We must keep faith that God will put down the song of the ruthless. And when he does that, what are we going to experience? Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. We need to keep faith not only that God is going to put down the song of the ruthless, but that we will feast with God forever. Because when his kingdom comes in full, we will be in his glorious presence forever. Isaiah is continuing to praise God for the wonderful, faithful, and sure things that God has done. And in these verses, he describes what God has done not only for Israel, but for anyone who repents and trusts in him. God provides a rich feast, a feast full of rich food, full of marrow and aged, well-refined wine that's going to be for all peoples. God says he's going to swallow up on this mountain in Mount Zion the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and this covering and veil that God is going to swallow up is the covering and veil of death. Verse 8, God will swallow up death forever. And when God kills death, God himself is going to wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. John in Revelation both hears and sees the fulfillment of these verses. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, he first hears the fulfillment. Revelation 19 and verse 6, John says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. John heard the fulfillment, this great rejoicing that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are truly blessed. Because then in Revelation 21, as we read earlier in the service, God does wipe away every tear from every face. I heard a loud voice from the throne, verse 3, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In the end, there is going to be a great feast. And all of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord will be at that feast. We will be with him forever in the new heavens and new earth, where there is no more death and there is no more sorrow, because there is no more sin. And it's for this reason that Jesus pronounced blessings even on those who are feeling the lack of that feast in this life. Look with me first at Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Luke records for us that Jesus pronounced these blessings on the poor and the hungry and those who weep. And Jesus reminds them, he reminds his people who are hungry and poor and weep, yours is the kingdom of God. In the end, you will be satisfied. In the end, you will laugh. And Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6, on another occasion, reminds us that sometimes the hunger isn't physical, sometimes the hunger is spiritual. But even then, there's the promise of satisfaction. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Even if we're not poor materially, Jesus says that we, his people, often find ourselves poor in spirit. Even if we don't hunger and thirst physically, we may have all the food and drink that we need. This side of heaven, our experience as Christians is that we are hungering and we are thirsting for righteousness. We know, we Christians know that we're not perfect. We Christians are not those who say that we are perfect now. We Christians are those who say we know that we are sinners. And we need Jesus to save us from our sins. And we need his righteousness. We Christians are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness now. We feel the pain of our sin. We feel the weight of our sin. We're grateful for God's forgiveness. We're grateful for his salvation in Christ. And our experience as Christians when we do sin is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for our sins to be gone. We hunger and thirst no more to displease our Heavenly Father, no more to fall short of his glory. We hunger and thirst for his righteousness, and Jesus says, whether the hunger and thirst we feel as his people is physical or whether it's spiritual, he is going to satisfy it in the new heavens and new earth. In the end, we will feast with God forever in a world of perfect righteousness. We must keep faith in this. Finally, Isaiah 25, 9 through 26, 6. We're to keep faith that God will save us from the pompous crown. And here in this section, Isaiah, no more talking about his own praise of God, he foresees how all the people of God are going to praise him in eternity. Isaiah 25, 9, it will be said on that day. So this is the song of the redeemed in eternity. "Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is our God. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." In the end, we are going to be glad and rejoice. In the end, we are going to be satisfied. In the end, we are going to be in His presence. And we're going to sing His praises. And we're going to sing His praises because of the salvation that He has accomplished, that Isaiah details for us in Isaiah 25, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah says that God will trample down Moab. Moab, who is the quintessential picture of pride. If we think back to Isaiah 15 and 16, one of Isaiah's oracles against the foreign nations was against the nation of Moab. And specifically, Isaiah had prophesied against them because of their pride. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud they are. And so Moab is a picture of the pompous proud that God is going to trample down in His place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. That is a grotesque image. Straw getting trampled down in a dunghill. To where the people who get trampled down in that dunghill are spreading out their hands, trying to swim out of sewage, and they can't. It's a grotesque image, but it's making a truth, a point that we all need to hear, that our sin is disgusting. Sin is disgusting. And apart from repentance and faith in Christ, there is no escaping the consequences of our sin. There is no escaping the judgment of God. That's the point of the image. The proud are being trampled down in a dunghill, and they're trying to swim out of the sewage, but they can't because God is laying low their pompous pride. There is no way to save ourselves from our sin. Only God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ can save us from our sin. And we, in response to God's salvation, are going to sing His praises. So Isaiah 25:9 gives a song of the redeemed. Isaiah 26:1-6 expands on this song, and it even uses some of the same language from 25 verses 10 through 12. That's why we're including these verses with chapter 25 as opposed to looking at them with the rest of 26 and 27. Notice chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. The walls of Moab, chapter 25, verse 12, the high fortifications of his walls, he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. Moab's walls, the walls of the proud, are going to fail. But our salvation is walls and bulwarks around us that will stand for all eternity. Chapter 26, verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Notice that it does not say the righteous Israel. It's generalized, the righteous nation. It's not just Israelites who are saved. It is anyone and everyone who is trusting in Christ. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And keeping faith really is the main point of this whole section of Isaiah. Isaiah 25:1-26:6. The people who enter New Jerusalem forever are those who keep faith in God. It's the same word that Isaiah had said of God himself in chapter 25:1. Isaiah said, I will praise your name, for you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And when Isaiah says faithful and sure, he's actually using the same word faithful, just using a masculine form of it and a feminine form of it. Faithful and faithful. Making the point that all of God's plans, all of God's works are faithful. And Isaiah says in turn, those who keep faith are the ones who will enter in the new Jerusalem. The point that Isaiah is making is that God's children will be holy even as God is holy, which Peter teaches us. In 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, Peter commands us as children of God to be holy even as our Heavenly Father is holy. And he quotes Leviticus 19:2, "Be holy as I am holy." God's eternal plan proved faithful and true, and everyone who enters the New Jerusalem likewise keeps faith with God. Now, in the Old Covenant, keeping faith with God meant, by faith, obeying the Mosaic Law. For us in the New Covenant, keeping faith similarly means living righteously, but Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Law. And so our faithfulness as Christians stems from faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And because of Christ, we will be among the remnant who sing this song. Isaiah 26, verse 3. "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And so the command for us Christians, verse 4, is to trust in the Lord forever. "For the Lord God is an everlasting rock." And as we see in Isaiah 26, verses 5 and 6, in the end, God is going to fulfill the promises of Isaiah 25, verses 10 and 12. Isaiah 26, verse 5, "He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." Even as Isaiah had seen in Isaiah 25, 10, "Moab shall be trampled down in his place." Verse 12, "The high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." What Isaiah sees in these verses is that God is going to save us from the pompous proud. And as we find ourselves oppressed by those who are pompous and proud, we have to keep faith that God one day is going to deliver us. On Wednesday nights, we've been journeying through the Psalms together, and something that we've seen in many of the Psalms that we've looked at is the way that the various psalmists, whether that's David or the sons of Korah or Asaph, they're repeatedly running to God for refuge from the pompous proud. And they model for us the way that when our enemies are against us, we must trust that God is still for us in Jesus Christ. We need to trust that God will give us the victory in Jesus Christ in the end. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, verse 6. "The foot tramples it, the inhabitants of the height, the pompous proud, the foot tramples it, but whose feet? The feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." And so, Paul, somewhat shockingly to us perhaps, says in Romans 16 and verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Paul is alluding back to Genesis 3:15, where God, in cursing Satan for deceiving Adam and Eve, said, "On the dust you shall go. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush your head." And that's a glorious promise of the gospel. It's known as the first promise of the gospel in all of Scripture. And we see Jesus fulfill that promise at Calvary. At the place of the skull, he crushed the serpent's head. He defeated Satan once for all. And yet, because of Christ, all of us who are in Christ will likewise, in the end, have victory over Satan. And so Paul says in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Your Christian's feet in the end, because he's already crushed him under Christ's foot at the cross and in the resurrection. And likewise, in Revelation, Jesus says twice that he is going to share his victory with us, his people. Look first at Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26 and 27, the end of Jesus' letter to the church at Thyatira. Revelation 2, 26, Jesus says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Ruling over the nations with a rod of iron is from Psalm 2. And as Jesus says, this is my authority. But Jesus says, I will give this same authority to the one who conquers, to his people who conquer. And as John sees at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22 verses 3 through 5, "No longer is there anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, as Isaiah prophesied, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." John has been talking about God in the singular. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. The Lord God will be their light. And then he says, they will reign forever and ever. Just as God gave Adam and Eve authority in the original creation, God gives authority to all the redeemed in the new heavens and new earth. We must keep the faith that in the end, God will save us from the pompous prowl, and he will give us the victory in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so, all of this prompts us to ask ourselves, will I remain unrepentant in my sin and be trampled by God and by the feet of his people against whom I've sinned? Or will I repent and trust in Christ Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, so that I, in the end, can trample over Satan and participate in God's eternal reign? These are the two choices. Either, in the end, we will join with God in him using our feet to trample down our enemies, or we ourselves will be trampled down for our unrepentant sin. The picture of Moab in Isaiah 25, 10 through 12, as we saw, paints a very grim picture of our sin, showing us the high cost of it, showing us that we cannot save ourselves from God's judgment. But as Isaiah sees in Isaiah 25 and 26, there is good news, that though none of us can save ourselves, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a life of perfect obedience to God, never once sinned against the Lord, always said, thought, and did what was right and true, always loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, always loved his neighbor as himself, ultimately displaying that on the cross. Even as he was suffering the wrath of God for our sins, he was putting God first. He was submitting himself to the Father's plan from all eternity. Especially as he suffered and died and suffered God's wrath in our place, he was loving his neighbor more than himself. And he rose from the dead triumphant, showing us that God accepted his sacrifice, showing us that there is eternal life, showing us that all of God's promises will be yes and amen. It doesn't feel like it now. There's ruthless people. There's pompous and proud people. They feel like a raging storm. They feel like blasting heat. But if God sent Jesus as he promised, if Jesus died as God promised, if God raised Jesus from the dead as he promised, then we can be sure that God will fulfill his promise to send Jesus back one day to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new and to bring us into his feast forever, where we will be in his presence with great joy forever. This is the gospel that you need to believe. And brothers and sisters, this is the gospel that we have believed. We are those who have been forgiven by the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We are those who believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. We are those who believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver. We are those who believe in the church that God has made holy to himself We are those who believe in one baptism of repentance. We're those who believe that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again. And it is this glorious truth in particular that we proclaim as Christians through our celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is how we're going to conclude our worship today. As we take the Lord's Supper together, we are thanking God for the privilege of sharing in the resurrection life of Christ Jesus. We are proclaiming our faith that He died for us, and we are proclaiming our faith that He is one day going to return again. So before we do that together, let's pray and thank God for this privilege that He's given us to partake in the resurrection life of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we address You as Father because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He died for us and was raised from the dead and is now seated at Your right hand interceding for us. Interceding for us even when we still fall short of Your glory, even when in those cases we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. God, we long to be holy even as You are holy. And we thank You for the way that You have so graciously forgiven us of our sins and have adopted us into Your family because of Christ's perfect obedience. Father, it is our prayer that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, that each and every one of us, Your people, would be discerning the body and blood of the Lord. Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we do it not as some religious ritual that we simply go through the motions and do because it's the right thing to do. Father, may we take the Lord's Supper thankful for the body of Jesus given for us and His blood shed for us. And may we take the Lord's Supper in full assurance of hope that one day Jesus is going to return and we will feast in Your presence with great joy. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.